Just to put a question out there for all of you to think about. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where you let them know how their plans are going to play out, and even though the other person refuses that that's going to happen, things pretty much turn out exactly the way you expected? Have you ever been there? I know I was. When I was in fifth or sixth grade, I decided that I wanted to learn how to play hockey. I had seen the movie, great movie, Mighty Ducks. Anybody? Anybody? I had seen the Mighty Ducks, and I decided that it would be so cool if I could learn how to play hockey just like they did in the movie. Now, even cooler would be that I would be the first one in my group of friends to learn how to play. So not only could I learn how to play and be like the super cool superstar, I could teach them how to play too. So one day, I came up to my dad with my best, like, adoring son face on, and asked him if he would buy me a hockey stick. Now, my dad, likely dreaming of, like, smashed windows, broken lamps, and the like, asked me very practically, "What are you going to do with it?" Okay, so I quickly explained that if I just had a hockey stick, I would become a great hockey player. I would use it all the time. I could teach my friends when we could play together if he would just please, please, please buy me a hockey stick. Now, I'm sure this is just me and students. I'm sure that you've never done anything like this. So in that moment, my dad turned to me and said something like this. "Here's my concern. You have a lot of footballs, soccer balls, and baseballs, and you don't use those as it is. Will this hockey stick become like those?" "Oh no, Dad, I promise, I promise. I'll use it all the time. I'll teach my friends. I'll become a great hockey player. And just please, please, please buy me a hockey stick." He did. And not even 2 years later, it was sitting next to those footballs, those soccer balls, and those baseballs, untouched in the garage, where it's probably still this day. Now, while it was no surprise to my dad that the hockey stick ended up collecting dust in the garage, see, he knew who I was. He knew that I wasn't naturally an athlete, and he knew that eventually my excitement would run out and I would move on to something else. He also knew that I didn't understand that yet. So he took that moment to confront me with the reality of who I am and to equip me to understand this about myself as I would eventually reflect back on why that hockey stick ended up collecting dust in the garage. He gave me what I'm going to call this morning a hockey stick moment. Now, as we continue on in the book of Mark, we find Jesus giving the same opportunity to one of his disciples, and it radically changes his life. This morning, we're going to look at a couple of defining moments in Peter's story. And here's the deal. What Peter encounters about himself and about Jesus is as true for us as it was for him. Okay, so here's what we know about Peter. Peter's been with Jesus since the very beginning of his public ministry. He was one of the very first guys that Jesus calls to follow him and to become what we call a disciple. Now, not only was he part of Jesus' group of 12 disciples, kind of his main core group, he was also one of the three guys who was in the very core, most core group of Jesus' disciples. We might call them like his best buds. These were the guys that got to come when the others didn't. Peter was the first to know that Jesus was God's appointed Savior. He was there when God the Father declared to Jesus that he was his beloved son while Jesus was chatting it up with Moses and Elijah. He was the spokesman of the 12 disciples. If the others had a question that they were just like too afraid to ask, like quaking in their boots, Peter was the one that asked it. If there was something that needed doing, Peter was the first to volunteer. He loved Jesus deeply and had given 3 years of his life to walking with him in all of life, learning to look like Jesus every day. So as we pick up his story here in Mark 14, 27, he had just finished sharing a Passover celebration with Jesus, and he was on his way with the other disciples up onto the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would ultimately be betrayed and arrested. So there they are. They're all the disciples, they're walking with Jesus, and Jesus turns to them and says this: "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now picture yourself in this moment as one of these disciples. Jesus just point blank told you that you were going to abandon him. Jesus, who you dearly love and had just given up 3 years of your life to follow and be with him, you're going to abandon me. So Peter, in this moment, always the first guy to react, said back to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not. In other words, Jesus, you might be right about those other guys. They can be slackers, but not me. I'll make it. My love for you and my will is too strong. I am the exception." And Jesus, in this moment, looks at Peter and gives him three specific details. Jesus said to him, "This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter, in this moment, emphatically said, "If I must die with you, if I must go that far, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The rest of the guys said the same. Okay, this is an incredibly intense moment, especially between Jesus and Peter. See, Jesus, knowing what's going to happen in the next 4 hours, and knowing what his disciples needed, offers his disciples both hope and a hockey stick moment. Here's one piece of hope that was for them and for us. Here's our first application point this morning. God already has a plan, and it can't be defeated. So Jesus, in his final hours before his death on the cross, quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7, which describes how Jesus is going to strike the good shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. But the next verses, if you read on, the next verses describe how they will also return, and the relationship will be restored. Even their scattering is a part of God's plan. And it's not where the story ends. So here in this moment, Jesus is talking to these guys, and he's giving them, this is the reality of what's going to happen. But he also gives them a moment of hope. He says this: "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, Peter and the disciples miss this. They miss it. Because Jesus is telling them, yes, he will die. Yes, they will be scattered. They will betray him. But he and they will all be together again in Galilee after he's raised up. The story doesn't end there. In other words, guys, there's some tough moments ahead. There's some tough hours ahead. And it's going to shake you to the very core of who you are. But don't give up hope. I'm in control. I know how the story will end for you. And this is great hope for us. See, we can still trust in God, even when things don't go the way we want or expect. I can tell you with absolute certainty, the disciples never would have planned on Jesus dying on the cross. Or that they would run away from him and be scattered in those moments. Yet God worked in both and through both. And this is true for us in our lives every day as well. See, I could give you tons of examples of how this will apply to us, but I'm going to only offer one this morning that will hit us all this week, and then I'm going to move on to the next piece. Tuesday's coming. Election day. Whatever happens and whatever comes as a result, God's still in control. He's got it handled, and we can trust him. So Jesus gives these disciples what they needed. He gives them just one piece of hope right there. He doesn't end there, but he gives them one piece of hope. Now let's look at the hockey stick moment by jumping back to Peter. So Peter, hearing Jesus tell them all how everything is going to play out, he gets stuck on those first couple words. You will all fall away. Okay. As this happens, as Peter gets stuck there, he starts to get more and more forceful in declaring that there is no way this could ever possibly happen, even if it means Peter is going to have to die with Jesus. And at the same time as Peter is getting more and more forceful, saying, you know what, I will not. My will is strong enough. Jesus gets more and more specific in the details of exactly how Peter's going to fall away. And not just fall away, but flat out deny him not once, not twice, but three times. Now, we could be really hard on Peter here. After all, he's arguing with Jesus, and he's just plain out missing the point of what's going on. But at the same time, it's important to remember where Peter is coming from. Peter genuinely loves Jesus. The thought of abandoning him pained him to the very core of who he is. He was willing to do anything for Jesus and was completely genuine in his statements that he would rather die than deny Jesus. Now, this kind of passion is something to be both admired and desired. Yet Jesus knew something about Peter that he could not or would not see. See, a subtle but dangerous shift is starting to take place in Peter. Peter began relying on his own power and his own will in an attempt to battle against the very thing that Jesus had flat out told him was going to happen. And in the process, Peter begins walking a journey that would bring him face to face with the reality of his own sinful nature. Let's pick Peter's story back up again. So after Jesus and his disciples arrive at the garden, Jesus goes off to pray. And he leaves Peter, James, and John to keep watch. Now, an hour passes, and Jesus returns to check in on the guys. Now, Peter, remember, Peter is there in his own will, determined to not deny and not abandon Jesus. He's asleep along with the other two guys. Okay, so in this moment, Jesus offers Peter, again, a chance to see what's happening. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And here's the kicker. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, Peter, your heart is there, but your willpower is not the answer. Jesus picks up. He goes off to pray again and comes back only to find them sleeping once more. Okay. That one didn't go so well. But Peter, you're still determined. Okay, I messed up on that one. Maybe I'll get another chance. Okay, next, a mob shows up to arrest Jesus, led by Judas, one of the disciples. Peter, seeing where this is all going, and not wanting to abandon Jesus, he pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in an attempt to defend Jesus. Now, Peter might have counted this as a success, you know, pretty brave. He, you know, by his own willpower, he took a swing in the crowd in Jesus' defense, even when they're well outnumbered. It's like 12 guys versus like maybe 200. Okay, those are not good odds. However, instead of Jesus praising him, Jesus turns to Peter and tells him, put the sword away. Okay, knock it off. Because this is all happening to fulfill God's plan that's already been declared long ago. So not stopping there, Jesus heals the man and willingly goes with the crowd, with the group, to the high priest to be put on trial. As a result, the disciples scatter. They all run away. But Peter, okay, he follows behind the crowd at a distance right into the high priest's courtyard. Okay, so he fled, he ran away, but at least he didn't totally abandon Jesus, right? Like, he's still holding on, even if by his fingernails. So there we find Peter in the courtyard, starting in verse 66. He's warming himself. And one of the servant girls comes up and says to him, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now, we all know what's coming next, right? Like a scary movie where you want to yell at the person through the screen to not open that door, Peter does. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." See, Peter's response wasn't just, "Nah, I'm not with him. I'm not a follower. I'm not with that guy." His response was, "Jesus who?" See, Peter, who was the first to understand Jesus was the Savior, started out flat out denying to acknowledge he had even heard of Jesus. Now, feeling uncomfortable by the question, Peter steps out of the courtyard into a little privacy. And as he does, the rooster crows the first time. Now, not long later, the servant girl sees him again and starts telling some of the other people who are standing around, "See that guy over there? He's one of Jesus' followers." Now, Peter, I'm sure feeling super on the spot, starts denying, not just to her, but to everyone listening, that he could not have had anything and did not have anything to do with Jesus. See, this isn't just simply a, "No, you're wrong." Peter is giving an ongoing defense of himself. And we know this because in the process, Peter's accent, and more likely some of the very words and phrases that he's using, betray his real connection with Jesus. Because not long after, the people listening have no doubt that he must have been with Jesus. So they call him on it, and they say this, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Okay, Peter, like, okay, no, not me. He starts to raise it to the next level. He begins to call a curse on himself if he is lying, in order to prove to them all, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crows a second time. And as it does, if we were to flip over to Luke 22:61, he tells us that at that very moment, Jesus turned and caught Peter's eye. And so there, as Peter and Jesus are looking into each other's eyes, the weight of what Peter had just done hits home for him. He hits his hockey stick moment. He remembered that not even 4 hours earlier, Jesus had told him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And even though he denied it would happen, believing that his willpower was strong enough, he was there. And he had done the very thing he had sworn to himself and to Jesus that he would never do. And he breaks down and weeps. There is a ton of weight in that moment. And the question is, where does this leave us? See, again, it would be very easy to look at Peter and say, he should have tried harder. Or, that was him. I can do better than him. But to do so would be to miss the very thing that Jesus is trying to show Peter, and he wants to show us. Because the reality is, every single one of us has done exactly what Peter has done. Let me say that once again. Every single one of us, myself included, has done exactly what Peter has done. We've all been in his position. Now, it may not have been in a public way where we sat in front of a whole group of people that were not only not a follower of Jesus, but we don't even know who he is, like Peter. But how many times in our thoughts, or in our actions, or in our very desires, in the very desires of our hearts, have we turned to Jesus, even as followers who love him, and told him, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And in doing so, deny him in our lives. How many times do we tell a story to someone? A story of something God has clearly done in our lives, like bless us with a job, or send somebody to help us when the car breaks down, or a friend calls us just when we need to, and we shy away from speaking God's name, or even giving him credit to avoid the awkwardness of somebody who doesn't know Jesus hearing the name God pop out of our mouths. Or how many times have you, as a student, seen a peer sitting at a lunch table by themselves and get that nudge from the Holy Spirit to sit with them? And you shrug it off because what would my friends think about me if I abandoned them in order to sit with that person? Or what about the battles in our hearts and minds when we decide it's okay to let my mind wander there, wherever there is for you? Or how many times we walk through the day where we just completely ignore Jesus altogether? After all, we've been doing pretty well living life on our own terms. And maybe this is you this morning. Or maybe this has been you your whole life, where you refuse to acknowledge Jesus and are running from him in every single moment of every single day. These are just a few examples. There are so many more. And this is true of all of us, myself included. And this is true of us whether we have a relationship with Jesus or if we don't. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, 18 and 19, and 22 through 23. This is Paul speaking as a believer and as somebody who has the Holy Spirit at work in his life. He says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh." Now, Paul is not referring to physical flesh. He's referring to our sinful nature or our fleshly desire to be independent from God. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. And I delight in the," and this is the next piece, "and I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." There's a battle going on, even in Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. There's a battle going on in Peter. There's a battle going on in all of us. See, we are all Peters. We have all been in his position. And we are all in his position. So here's our hockey stick moment and our second application. Willpower cannot tame our sinful nature. Peter tried it, and it failed. Paul shares a war going on inside all believers, even though we may have the desire for what is good and God-honoring. But if we rely on ourselves, we have no power to follow through. Our hearts and our willpower will fail us, and we will give in to that lure, that call of our sinful nature. We will build our lives on our desires and our will rather than God's. And this is what Jesus wanted Peter to understand, and us as well. as he told Peter that he would ultimately deny Jesus. In our own power, this is who we are. And this is the same battle that as followers of Jesus we have going on inside of us every day. If I stop there, this is really dark. So what hope do we have? Because we do have hope. Are we all condemned to fail? Absolutely not. For even as Peter was there denying Jesus, Jesus is there going towards the ultimate moment where he will pay for all of our sins, our failures, our denials, and 3 days later would be raised from the dead so that his followers might have new life in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even Paul doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says when he goes on in Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's our next application. Only through daily dependence upon Jesus, by his Holy Spirit at work in our lives, only through daily dependence on Jesus can we win against our sinful nature. So the question for each of us, every moment of every day, is whose power are you drawing on? Are you drawing on your own willpower? Or are you drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, you already have living in your life? One of the clearest examples for me has actually been in preparing for this sermon. As I prepare, my question is constantly, am I writing what I think I should write? Or am I prayerfully seeking God and asking him to show me exactly what to say and how to say it? In other words, the question is this sermon about me and what I want to say? Or am I seeking God to let his Holy Spirit work through me to reveal to me what we all need to hear, myself included? And it is my sincere prayer that it is God and not me who is guiding us all, even in this moment. And I'd encourage you, too, to pray for the Holy Spirit to work through you and to be willing to respond when he does. See, when a story screams of God's handiwork in your life, pray that you don't shy away from giving him the credit and then move forward boldly in his strength, knowing that you are loving him as you do. Students, when you see that peer sitting by themselves and the Holy Spirit nudges you to join them, do it. And know that you can overcome the fear of what could happen as you trust in him through his power. When that thought pops into your head, pray for the Holy Spirit to draw you back to Jesus and God's goodness and love, to change your desire to delighting in him first by his power in that very moment. And as we depend on God, on his love, on his goodness, and his Spirit, we find freedom and victory through him. Now, will we always remember to depend on Jesus in those moments? Do I? No. We fail. We all get pulled back by that call, that lure of the flesh. So what then? Is there still hope, even when, like Peter, we fail and are broken by our sin, wondering if we can ever be forgiven? Let's finish this piece of Peter's story real quick, because there is hope. In John 21, 15 through 23, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he comes and calls to Peter and some of the other disciples again while they're there fishing. And after they come back on shore and Jesus shares breakfast with them, Jesus turns to Peter and asks him three questions. First, do you love me more than these? And a second and a third time, do you love me? Can you hear the echoes of Peter's declaration in that moment? I love you more than these guys. I can do it on my own. It hits Peter. Peter's grieved because he knows exactly what Jesus is doing. He's calling Peter back to these two moments, to this moment where he's there in that courtyard. And in Jesus' grace and mercy, he's taking away the guilt that Peter is carrying, that Peter's been carrying with him from the time of his betrayal up to that very moment. And he's doing it by giving Peter the opportunity to say yes to each question. Now see, it wasn't for Jesus in that moment. See, Jesus had already forgiven him. He had already paid for his sins. And in that moment, he even went to seeking Peter out to show him his ongoing love and mercy. Jesus' love was greater than Peter's betrayal. Here's our final application this morning. We may fail, but Jesus' love and grace for us never does. And there is so much hope in that. So much hope. Because just as Jesus sought out Peter, he also seeks us out. He seeks us out in our suffering and in our weakness, when we've run from him, and when we're in that dark of sin once again. He patiently guides us and helps us to depend on him more and more, and not on ourselves. When we fail, his love and grace doesn't. And he is there with us, loving us, forgiving us, and helping us over and over and over again.